Hebrews chapter 8. All right. Before we do that, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again, as has been mentioned already this morning, just for another gorgeous day. Lord, we thank you again for the promise that you made at the end of the flood, that summer and winter, springtime and harvest shall continue as long as the earth endures. And we look outside the window and we see you keeping your promise yet again. We are so grateful. Thank you, Lord, that not only do you keep promises about stuff like the seasons, but you've kept every word you've ever spoken. And as we look in your word this morning, help us to see how you are still a promise-keeping God. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us now as we look into it. Again, we're not here, Lord, to just be made smarter, but we want you to change us to be more like your Son. So help by your Spirit in that. Bless us now as we study your word. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Brother, I'm not hearing you over the speakers.
How about if I use this one? Can we use them both?
Everything seems to be working.
All right. Greg, you want to sit up front or do you want me to... Do you want to sit up front or do you want me to talk louder? Yeah, usually people don't want me to talk louder. I've done this before, but I'm going to do it again. I just want to remind you all, when Randy Amos spoke on the book of Hebrews, I think it was 2018, the last time he shared here before the Lord called him home. Do you remember the analogy he used to help us understand the book of Hebrews? Well, this is the analogy in case you forgot. Say you wanted to... You needed a new car. You guys remember this? And you start doing a search for a car, and you know the car you have, but you need a better one. And so you go out and you get on the internet, you Google cars for sale, and you find an advertisement for exactly what you're looking for. Actually, it's better. The miles are low, it's got all the features. Some of the features you didn't even think you could ever afford to have on your car. And then you look at the price, and the price is, it's free. It's free to whoever gets to it. And that would cause you to ask two very reasonable questions. Do you guys remember this? Is it better, and is it legal? If we're talking about a car, is it better and is it legal? I don't want to be a party to a crime, right? We have that phrase, something that's too good to be true. We don't want to receive stolen goods. We don't want to do something that would actually break the law. And so the question that would be in your mind is it better than what I have, and is it actually legal? That is the theme of the entire book of Hebrews. Written to Jewish folks who are asking the question, hey, this whole thing of faith in Jesus Christ, is it better than what we had in Moses? Is it legal? Does it fit with what God has already declared to be true? We don't want to be hoodwinked into buying into something that God is opposed to. And so that is the theme that runs through the entirety of the book of Hebrews. Is it better? Is it legal? It's interesting, the Greek word that's translated better in the New Testament is used 17 times in the New Testament. 13 of those times are in the book of Hebrews. Better is, I think the first time we came across better was in chapter 2. And we just hit a bunch of them in chapter 7. And so as we've been studying through, we've been talking about a lot recently about the high priest and how he is... That position, that vital connection that connects God and man. The office of the high priest was central to the Mosaic law. As a matter of fact, the whole thing falls apart without a high priest. Without a high priest under the Mosaic law, there's no Day of Atonement. There's nobody to go back and make things right with God. Once a year, right, when the high priest would go in to the holiest of holies and present blood, to make an atonement for the sins both of his own and for the whole nation. There's no communion with God if that doesn't happen. Central to this whole idea. Last time I was up here, we talked a little bit about, read out of Job chapter 9, where Job, in his position of not understanding life, pleads for a day's man, an umpire, as my brother shared with me from another translation, someone to come between himself and God and help me understand. I don't understand life. That is the position of the high priest, the one who comes. We just sang, there is one God and one mediator, the whole idea of a mediator between God and man. And so, to refresh your memories, from Hebrews chapter 2 all the way through chapter 6, we've been talking about aspects of the high priest. In chapter 2, we talked about his humanity. That's really the theme in chapter 2, how he is relatable. He's relatable. Chapter 3, we talked about his authority. Unlike Moses, who was a servant in the house, the son is the head of the house. This high priest has authority. Chapter 4, we talked about how approachable this high priest is. Let us boldly come into his presence, right? Chapter 5 talked about his compassion. We have a compassionate high priest. Have you ever dealt with someone who had like no empathy or compassion for you? I mean, you talk to him once about your problems and you'll never talk to him again, right? We have a high priest who is compassionate. And in chapter 6, right at the end of chapter 6, we have a high priest who leads from the front. One who has gone on before. He leads from the front. And then in chapter 7, well, let's take that bundle of truths about the high priest. And this is the truths about the Lord Jesus. And let's compare those things to the high priests that are presented in the Gospels and in Acts. How do they compare? How does Caiaphas compare to the office of the high priest as presented, or the person of the high priest as presented in the book of Hebrews? Remember what they said about the people, the high priest? He despised the people. He despised them. Wow. Isn't that what you're looking for in the high priest? There was no compassion. There was no empathy. There was certainly no approachability. You couldn't get close. Everything the high priest was supposed to be, that office had now become polluted, as presented in the Gospels. We get to chapter 7, and it had been introduced a little bit before that, but I think at the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. But the scripture brings out Melchizedek. And we're presented with this whole idea that there is another priesthood. This is answering the question, wait a second, Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. Everybody knows that. Jesus is the tribe from Judah. How can he legally serve as a high priest? Oh, good question. There's another way to be a high priest. It's through the order of someone by the name of Melchizedek. It actually predates the giving of the law. And actually, when we looked through chapter 7, and Tim brought this to us last time he spoke, when Abraham paid tithes or paid homage or honor to Melchizedek, his great-grandson, Levi, was in his body. And so therefore we see the Levitical priesthood is paying homage to this older, nobler, more perfect priesthood represented through Melchizedek. So yes, there is another priesthood that is completely legal, and it's descended through the person of Melchizedek. Now, when you get to verse 21 of chapter 7, book of Hebrews, Melchizedek, after that, is never talked about again. Never mentioned again. Why? It's settled. There's another high priestly lineage. The point has been made. From Scripture, God had provided another avenue for a high priest, not through Levi, but through Melchizedek. Settled. Is it legal? Yes, it's legal. That question's answered. Chapter 8. For context, it's not a long chapter. We're going to just review quickly the verses that Rick covered for us a couple weeks ago. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Quick note on this. You guys think back onto the furniture, the tabernacle, and the temple. If you haven't studied it recently, a good thing to think about. There's a piece of furniture that is notoriously missing. It is a chair. The priest's work was never done. Let me qualify that. There was actually one place to sit in the tabernacle and in the temple. Right? What's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant called? There's one place, the mercy seat. That's where God rested, right? Or his presence was. And so the fact that the high priest that's being described here is presented as sitting down, he's seated, it means his work is completed. His work is completed. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now I want you to take verse 3 and store it in your memory, because chapter 9 and chapter 10 is all about what this high priest has to offer and how he offered it. That's the theme of the next two chapters. Okay. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, speaking of Jesus, he would not be a priest. He couldn't be. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He couldn't serve in the current economy that was here on earth, seeing that they are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now, check out verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, saying, for see, saith he, that thou makes all things according to the pattern showed to thee on the mountain. Where did the idea come for the construction of the tabernacle and the idea for what was going to take place in the tabernacle? Did men think of that? No. It's all God's instructions. Everything was God's instruction. I mean, literally right down to the recipe for the perfume that was put on the altar. It was God specified. It wasn't something you just thought up and came up with. How is it described here at the beginning of verse 5? Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now, Greg years ago gave a great explanation from some very important, well-known literary figure whose name I completely forget, but I remember Greg's name, so I'm going to attribute this idea to him. This idea of what do we learn from shadows? And Greg said, quoting somebody else, that if you were in a cave and all you could do is look out the mouth of a cave and every day you got to see the shadow of a tree, and then someone asked you to describe what a tree looked like, would you accurately be able to describe what a tree looks like? Yeah, you might have some of the features, right? You'd never know that a tree was green, had green leaves. You would never know that. Say it was a fruit tree. Imagine what you could see from the shadows of the fruit. Could you tell the difference between a peach and a plum and an apple from the shadow? No, there's actually all kinds of important stuff that you wouldn't be able to tell just by simply observing the shadow. What are shadows? Shadows are imperfect representations of what is the substance. It's an imperfect representation of what is the actual substance. And the other thing about shadows is they are passing. Shadows don't last. The tabernacle, the temple, and the things that were associated with it were shadows. That's going to come up again in chapter 10, right? Verse 6. But now, something is different. But now, hath he, that is Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. I want to read this in the New Living Translation because it makes a little bit better sense in modern English. But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. For he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God that's based on better promises. Everything about what is now through Jesus is better. It is superior. Now, here's a question. Is this legal? Is this legal? Let's take a quick look back at the existing covenant. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. And this is the scene at Sinai. The nation has just arrived there, and this is just before Moses is going to receive the tablets of stone that God is going to write. And now let's begin verse 4. God speaking, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Verse 5, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Notice the condition in verse 5, "If you will obey my voice." Skip down to verse 8. This is communicated to the people, and all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Okay, the first covenant is a conditional covenant. God says, if you will, I'll keep my promise. And if we go on in other portions in Scripture, we'll know this. God prescribed, listen, if you obey me, I'll bless you. Your crops will grow great. Your animals will give birth to live offspring. Your flocks will increase. Your enemies won't prosper against you. I will materially bless you if you obey. If you disobey, I will curse you. Your crops will fail. Your flocks will die off. Your enemies will have victory over you. Okay? Conditional arrangement. And earthly in its scope. One thing about the nation of Israel, within the Mosaic, and even in the Abrahamic covenant, it's tied to the land. Israel is tied to the land, right? One of the warnings, God said, if you forsake me, I'll pluck you off the land. If you forsake me and serve other gods, I will uproot you, right? Ultimately, it's fulfilled, right? The nation of Israel is, in fact, uprooted for their failure to be obedient to the Lord and serving other gods. We could go over to chapter 24, read a couple more verses there that are similar. Verse 3, at the end of verse 3, "All the words which the Lord hath said we will do." Verse 7, "All that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient." So that was the condition of the first covenant. Obedience yields blessing, disobedience yields cursing. But now, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. This ministry, the specific aspects of that ministry, again, are going to be laid out more in chapters 9 and 10. But the change has occurred. So how is it better? Well, the Sinai covenant was a covenant of, it was dependent on obedience, and it was basically primarily limited to earthly blessings, sustenance, peace, land. What is the new covenant like? What is the covenant that God has made through his Son at Calvary's cross? What is that covenant like? Is it obey and live? What is it, saints? It's believe and live. Believe and live. It's actually the exact same principle that Romans tells us that Abraham was declared righteous by God. It's the principle of faith. Believe and live. Believe and live. How is that possible? How can that work? Keep your hand here in Hebrews, and we're going to look at a verse in Matthew chapter 26. And you guys remember this scene. It's what's called the Last Supper in Matthew's gospel. It's recorded in other gospels as well. And Luke also gives some good detail, but verse 27 of Matthew 26. And he, that is Jesus, took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new testament or new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Under the old covenant, the blood sacrifices for sin could cover sin, couldn't take it away. Couldn't take it away. It could make an atonement for it, which is it would be covered, but it couldn't make it like it hadn't happened. The blood of the Lord Jesus, this new covenant, was for the remission of sin, the actual removal, the forgiveness of sin. Folks, that's a better promise. That's a better promise. Verse 7. Again, we're gonna answer those questions. Is it better? Yes. Is it legal? So where did this whole idea come from of a new covenant, the second covenant? And the next several verses are a quote out of Jeremiah's prophecy, starting in verse 8. Let's read verse 7 together. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found for a second. But finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And now this is a quote. And if you want to turn back to it, go to Jeremiah chapter 31. I don't know how you do this, but when I'm like in the Old Testament, I am all the time singing the song in my head. Isaiah, Jeremiah? Yeah, okay, it's after Isaiah. And it's actually an interesting read to read the entire chapter, but there's a lot of judgment and stuff in the beginning of the chapter. But then we get to this section in verse 27. Well, let me skip down a little bit. Let's go to verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Who is speaking? The Lord, okay? This is answering our question, is it legal? Who is speaking? The Lord speaking, right? That I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, some time is going to have to pass. So in Jeremiah is writing at a time when the nation of Israel is in captivity, right? This isn't going to happen right then and there. The Lord is communicating to Jeremiah at this time. But after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Brother Rick brought out an aspect of that this morning at the Lord's Supper. God doesn't forget our sin. I turned 60 in a couple of days. I am amazed how much I forget now. And I see a couple of stares in the room and people are like, yeah, brace yourself, Dave. It gets worse, right? Yeah. I used to have a great memory, and used to have is the operative there. God doesn't forget stuff. God remembers it no more. He chooses to not remember it. It's the closest analogy I think we can come to is when you hit delete on your computer. It's gone. Man, once you hit delete, you better not have wanted that back because it's gone, right? God chooses through what his son has done to remember no more the sins of those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, I got to tell you, it took me decades to figure that out. And so much of my life as a believer was lived with the cloud and the specter of guilt over forgiven sin. That God remembers no more. Why am I living under this cloud? The beauty of the liberty we have in Christ Jesus. And so, is it legal, this new thing? By the way, where it says new here, verse 8 in Hebrews, the new covenant, the Greek word there that's translated new, there's two different words in Greek to mean new. And one could mean new in time, right? I had an old car, now I bought a new car. So I have a more recent in time car. Then there's another sense of new, which is fundamentally different. Right? It's not just, it doesn't have anything to do with time. It has everything to do with its essence. Right? God is going to do a new thing. It's not Judaism 2.0. It is fundamentally different. It's not a repolished temple with No. It's just, God, what God is going to do in this new covenant is something fundamentally different than what the first one was like. The first one was just shadows, imperfect representations, right? Passing. The second one is new. New. Let's see. We're all the way up through essentially verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 8. For I will be merciful, verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 8, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And so the Holy Spirit through the writer of Hebrews amplifies that last bit of that verse from Jeremiah verse 34. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Again, what is the basis of that? The basis of that is the shed blood of the Son of God on Calvary's cross. D- Did God somehow change his own rules and play fast and loose with what he had declared previously? He did not. He did not. And Hebrews is going to get into this in the next couple of chapters, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God said that, and he was true to that, even on his new covenant. But it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats, which can't ever pay for human sin. It was the perfect holy blood of his righteous son, who willingly, he wasn't forced to Calvary's cross. He willingly gave his life, had his blood poured out, that our sins would be paid for. How is this new covenant different or better? Back in Exodus, the idea was this: if you will, right? You guys remember that? I know it's been a while since we were there. If you will, that was the condition. Here is what it says in Jeremiah 31. It says, God says this: I will put. He's going to put his law, his way of doing things, his precepts. Is not going to be written on tables of stone, but it's actually going to be internalized in his people. Written in their hearts, written in their minds. So that it naturally becomes expressed. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, the other thing I want to mention here, folks, is this is very, 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 very much given to the nation of Israel here, right? It's Israel and Judah is being spoken to. I wasn't singing the song, and I can't find Deuteronomy. Thank you, John. Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's look at verse 6. Here's under the old covenant. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. You better hear it and then internalize it. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto your children, and shalt talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of their house and on thy gates. And so under this first covenant, and there's, you know, if you're acquainted with Hasidic Jews, you will notice that some will in fact tie a copy of the law around their wrists, and others will literally tie a copy of it around their head like a headband, and there's a box, a square box, right in their forehead. And in devout Jewish homes, on the doorposts of the house, you will find the Ten Commandments, either engraved or somehow represented. I mean, they took this seriously. Externally, they were to be surrounded by it. They were to talk about it with their kids. It was very important to convey this information to your children. Ah, the new covenant's different. It doesn't come at you from the outside. It's a change, and it's a thing that happens on the inside and then gets expressed outward. They shall no more teach every man his brother, his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. If you're still in Deuteronomy, time is fleeting. You can flip over to chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. And see that they were instructed to teach their kids, to teach each other. Let's contrast that. I just found this verse this morning in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. Paul writes this to the saints at Thessalonica. But as to touching brotherly love, you need that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Paul said, I don't need to tell you to do that. God's already taught you that. God's already taught you that. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. And in contrast, we can go back to Deuteronomy 5, verses 31 to 33. And again, we'll see that statement from the law. Do them that you may live. Do them that you may live. So the basis of this mercy shown under the new covenant, again, going back to Matthew chapter 26, is the fact that the Lord Jesus made this new covenant and he sealed it with his blood. Sealed it with his blood. Verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. It's ready to vanish away. So the author of the Hebrews, I like the fact that we all affirm in here that we don't know who wrote Hebrews. I think we all affirm that. I mean, maybe you're different from me. But I remember what Dan said when we started this out, which is the author is not stated. So if God wanted us to know, it would have been in there. So the author of the book of Hebrews says this, the old system, it's the old covenant, it's old, and it's going to pass away. And in just a couple of years, John and I and Jesse were talking about this before, in between the meetings. And just a couple of years after this is written, the temple's gone. I mean, it's not like people stopped coming. Right? It's erased. Not a single stone is left on top. There is no evidence at all on the Temple Mount of Jerusalem that there was ever a temple there. It's gone. All the services that went with it, gone. For a Jew, now what do you do? What do you do? There's literally no holiest of holies. There's no way, even if you had a high priest, there's no place to go to make atonement. There's no way to get your communication back. It's, what do you do? God provided a new covenant before the first one was terminated. And he gave his people a generation to get okay with that. Right? Jesus is crucified somewhere around 30 AD. The temple is completely destroyed in 70, 40 years later. He gives his people a generation to sort it out, right? To get comfortable with it. This passage seems to indicate, right? Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Look at, it says there in verse 11, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Does this prophecy that's been reiterated from Jeremiah, does this indicate that everyone in Israel is going to be, to use New Testament parlance, saved or know who the Lord is? Yeah, actually it does. Turn back to Romans chapter 11. This is consistent both with New Testament and with Old Testament stuff, right? Verse 25 of Romans 11, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest we should be wise in our own conceits, speaking to a bunch of Gentile believers, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is the covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Okay, was this something weird and strange that Paul was given a specific revelation for? Turn back, if you would, to the book of Zechariah. Do you guys remember when we studied through this? You better say yes. It seems like a long time ago, isn't it? Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Okay, we studied the book of Revelation. We studied a lot of prophecy. Now, where are we in time? If all of the nations are come to destroy Jerusalem, where are we?
End of the millennium.
Oh, okay, there's that. There's also the end of the tribulation, right? Greg is correct as well. There's going to be another attack at the end of the millennium. But all the nations are going to rise up against Israel during the tribulation. And I will pour upon the house of David, verse 10, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of the Hadadrim in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, notice that, every family that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Why are all these names listed that don't mean anything to us? The idea is this, from the descendants of David, the royal family, the hotshots, the aristocracy, all the way down to the descendants or the family of Shimei, who are just everyday working Joes. The idea is this, everybody that remains, and if we could look more, but the time's flying by, who's going to remain at this point? Only a third of the Jews in Israel are going to survive the tribulation, or this event. Only a third. But that remaining third will see the Lord Jesus return, and then they'll acknowledge that he's the one that we pierced. He's the one that we pierced. You know, when Thomas was presented with the Lord Jesus, remember Thomas said something really bold. Unless I see it myself, unless I touch it myself, I won't believe. He wouldn't believe what his closest friends had told him concerning literally the best news that anyone could ever hear, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he said, unless I experience it myself, I won't believe. And Jesus presents himself, comes right up to Thomas. You guys remember this? Thomas, reach your finger right here. Poke it in the holes in my hands. Stretch out your arm and stick it into the wound in my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas's response was what?
My Lord and my God.
My Lord and my God. And then what Jesus says to him is, Thomas, you believed because you saw. Blessed are those who, having not seen, believed. You see, there is a faith that can come by sight. And that's what's going to happen to national Israel when the Lord Jesus returns. It's the testimony of the gospel up to that point touches some, but not all. Oh, but when the nation sees him, the one whom they pierced, the remnant of Israel will all be converted. Because they'll see him. And there's no denying that. They won't be able to deny. I know it's late. One quick point here at the end, though. We're sitting here as Gentiles primarily, members of the church. What's the deal? What's in this for us? Right? This is literally talking about, it's talking about Jews. Specifically, this prophecy is to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It says so, right? We're not making that up. So where's the church? Well, you probably noticed that the church isn't mentioned at all in the book of Hebrews. No reference made to it. Well, then what's the point? Or why? I don't know. I don't have a good answer for that. I'll say it straight up.
Salvation is of the Jews.
Right. But I do know this, and I was sharing this with the guys earlier, that the oppression that the Jews had suffered at the hand of the Gentile kingdoms, beginning with Babylon, is a scar on the Jewish psyche. And they are extremely sensitive, both then and now, to the idea of their God showing mercy to the nations. And if you don't believe me, we can go back and read Acts chapter 22, which we were talking about earlier. As soon as Paul mentions to a group of Jewish folks in the temple that God sent him to the Gentiles, they lose their minds, right? They lose their minds at that suggestion. So why is there no mention of the church in the book of Hebrews, a letter that's written specifically to Jews? This is my speculation, that God in his gracious sovereignty is not stirring that pot, that they would not be distracted by this deeply culturally in thing that literally hates the Gentiles, that sees themselves as victims of Gentile aggression, which is it's a legitimate thing, right? That's not a fanciful thing. And so the Spirit of God just sets that whole thing off to the side and brings the Jewish mind and attention to, is it legal? Is it better? Let's look at the Old Testament scriptures and see what God has declared concerning what I am going to do for you. These principles bless us because we are, in fact, part of this, right? And we can go back and, again, time, we're out of time. Moses spoke about God doing good to the nations when Israel is going to reject him. He talks about a people who aren't a people. God's going to make you jealous through a people who aren't a people. It's sprinkled through the Psalms, references to how God is going to redeem all of the nations, the ends of the earth. Isaiah chapter 65 verse 1 speaks of it. So it's not like it's an unheard of thing. But in the context of the book of Hebrews, God speaks to the Jewish people specifically in ways that they're able to hear and process without losing their minds. Right? What a gracious God we have. What a gracious God we have. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess again, even as your servant Paul laid out in the book of Romans, and in the book of Ephesians, that we as Gentiles, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We had nothing to do with the covenants of promise. We were exiles and aliens. We were far from you. And you, in your grace and in your mercy, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, have drawn us close. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the type of high priest that you are compassionate and approachable. We thank you that you are in authority. We thank you that you've gone first, that you've led from the front. We thank you that we can boldly come to you as we're gonna read about in a couple of more chapters here in Hebrews. Lord, we thank you that you indeed are the umpire, the day's man, the mediator that we so desperately need. We thank you again that you didn't bend or break any of your own rules, but that what you did through the Lord Jesus Christ in this new covenant that you have established is, in fact, legal and better than the old one. And so, Lord, we thank you again for, in your grace, including us. Lord, may these truths just encourage us and settle us and give us boldness and confidence to live out the truth that you have indeed inscribed in our hearts and in our minds. that we're loved, that we're forgiven, and that we're empowered by your Spirit to be the people that you desire us to be, Lord. May that have expression in our lives. Thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Bless us now as we part. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.